Turn your Bibles with me this morning, if you would, please, to the book of Revelation. We're getting close to the end. Not just to the end of the book of Revelation. I mean, you know, that's a given. I said I was going to be done by Christmas. I didn't promise which Christmas, but my plan is right now to finish up on the 31st, so we will end the book of Revelation on the 31st of December, the last Sunday of this year, and then we'll move on from there. And just praying about what the Lord wants us to do next. I have some thoughts, just trying to make sure I have the mind of the Lord on what we're going to do beginning of the first of the year. So just pray for me with regard to that. We'll have insight into that, all right? Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 9 through 27 this morning. I promise we're going to look at all of those. Boy, David, could you just put something over your lip? I mean, that's just there's a glow that's coming off of there. One of the things about that was that Debbie really enjoyed that. I think she enjoyed it just a little bit too much last night. She was shaving that off of him. That was pretty cool. Anyway, it's fun. That's good. All right, Revelation chapter 21, verse 9 through 27. Lord Jesus, thanks again this morning for your word and for the truth, the reality, the blessing that comes, even as we will read in a few weeks, Lord, just bless for reading this passage of Scripture. Those who read, you have promised to bless. And Lord, as we have taken now these many weeks to study and think about this, Lord, there is great blessing not only as we read it in anticipation of the events that are going to take place, but the anticipation of being with you forever and ever. Oh, Lord, and the song that we just sang, we will bless your name, oh, Lord, our God. And forever we will sing your praises. So we look forward to that in anticipation of that. And as we study this passage of Scripture today, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would renew within us a fervent desire, a fervent longing, a focus, Lord Jesus, upon things that are eternal. We thank you for that and give you all the praise, for we ask this in Christ's name. Everyone said? I read this last week the guy wasn't a preacher, what was he? He was a producer, a TV producer, who was doing a special on the BBC, British Broadcasting Company, Corporation, whatever it is, on religion in England. And so he called a consulting clergyman to ask him, how might I ascertain the official church view of heaven and hell? That was the question that he postured it to the clergyman. And the clergyman replied with a memo consisting of a single word: die. The guy had a typical British sense of humor, obviously, but it was right to the point. But fortunately, we don't have to discover God's truth about heaven and hell by experience, although everyone will at some point, whether they have learned it through knowledge and coming to the Word of God, or, unfortunate for some, through their experience. But in these last two chapters of the book of Revelation, we are discovering... I have a hard time, you know, as I read this, boy, I just was so excited, and I wanted Sunday to come on Tuesday because it was just so exciting about this. The realities of this place that we called heaven. You know, the world accuses us of pie in the sky, you know, escapism, any number of designations when it comes to heaven. Yet people want to go to heaven. They think they're going to go to heaven. Many people do, on the basis of their good works or whatever. But the reality of heaven is so crystal clear in the Bible. And it is the hope, the blessed hope, or the blessed hope of the church, of the Christians. And in these last two chapters, we are discovering the realities of this. We've seen the horrors of what is coming upon this planet, with the bowl judgments, with the trumpets, and with the seals that are opened in the reverse order, seals, trumpets, bowls. We know what is going to take place. There is extensive information given relative to the things that are going to take place. And by the way, I didn't get a chance to watch his channel last week, but it's very interesting. Do you know what happened this last week in this world? The U.S. Embassy now is in the what? capital of Israel, which is the city of Hallelujah. That's a big deal. That is a big deal. And not only that, but now the Russians are in the Sudan, in the north of Sudan. I mean, it's just, I saw a little map, a picture of Israel's enemies. Did any of you see that this last week? Here's this, all this green area that goes all the way around the Mediterranean, clear over to Iran, and all the way down Turkey and above, all the way into Africa. And there's a little red dot that symbolizes Israel. But the rest of that whole area is her enemies. So it's just, you know, this stuff is just exciting. So we've seen all the horror that's going to take place, and I believe with all of my heart that that's just about to break upon this planet. But now the scene, as we've gone through all this stuff before, shifts, and we begin to look at, as we did last week, the images of this catalytic judgment that's all past. Now we turn to images of joy and triumph, the glory and the wonder of heaven that is awaiting. So chapter 21 and 22 that contain really most of the biblical record concerning that eternal state, that place that we call heaven. Most of the prophetic passages in the Old Testament that looked forward to talk about the millennium. That's why you remember, you recall how the scribes and the Pharisees and even the disciples were all concerned that Jesus was going to rule and reign and set up his kingdom right now. That's because most of the passages that they were quoting or think about dealt with the Messiah who was going to come and rule and reign in triumph, looking forward to the millennium, and they thought that was going to take place then. What they struggled with, what they did not see, was that period of time when the Messiah was going to suffer. They couldn't balance that out. They didn't know what to do with that. And on the basis of that, many people rejected Jesus, and in fact, they wound up crucifying him because they thought he was a false Messiah and all of those kinds of things. And not only that, but he was a real threat to their existence. So very little is said in the Old Testament necessarily about heaven. There is some, but not a whole lot. But here it is in these two chapters that we're dealing with right now. Heaven, the hope, the blessed hope of the believer. So there's not, as I said, a lot of information, but we're going to see in these passages a little bit of what heaven is like. And while the description is kind of limited, yet it opens up, well, I should speak for myself, it opens up my imagination. I get kind of crazy when I say it. So anyway, after all of this, after all that's going on, what are we going to see? We're going to see the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It's the angel comes to John and offers to show him the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And so here in this, we're no longer referred to as the bride of Christ, but now we are referred to as the wife of the Lamb. And so John is going to highlight the features of our future, of your future and my future in eternity, and the place that Jesus, remember in John chapter 14, verse 1 and 3, Jesus said, I go to do what? Prepare a place. This is what we're going to talk about. This is the place that he has prepared. I tell you, it's spectacular. It is amazing stuff. So three things that I want to deal with this morning. I want to deal with the appearance of the city, the architecture of the city, and then the appeal of the city. So let's get, first of all, to the appearance of the city in verses 9 through 11. And here we're going to see some of the mystery of this place. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So here is the essence of this mystery. The heavenly city is literal, but it is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. Here's the reason. It's not the city that is the wife. It's the people that are gathered there, the people that are you and me. It's because this is the place where God's people are gathered, where we are living. Some have been confused about that, but I just want to make that clarification. It isn't the city itself. It's the people that are in the city. The Lord is calling us to be with himself, and he will take us to be with him forever. So the God calls the Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, for three basic reasons. First of all, the Lord is making his bride, the church, spotless and pure. What's going on right now? The Lord is making you and me, his bride, spotless and pure. We are in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, and that's good news. That's a wonderful thing. It is so important because that helps give us perspective about what's going on in your life and in my life right now. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have questions about what in the world is going on? Why did this come? Why is that happening? What's this all about? Right? We have those questions. This is what is taking place in your life and in my life right now. God is preparing us, the bride, to be spotless and pure before Him. Now, we are already declared to be that because of what Jesus has done. Praise the Lord for that. Because if it was dependent on how well I do at getting myself to that place, fall a little bit short on that scale, right? But it's not hallelujah, it is not dependent on me. It's dependent on the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross, making us pure. It's like, but testimony, actuality, what is he doing? He's bringing our testimony up to equal what our life up to equal what our testimony is. Okay, second thing that's going on. As the marriage is permanent, so will be the new city. How long is our man and woman to be joined together until when? Death do us part. Well, we've blown it on that. So does that mean you're not getting it? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Thank God for the cleansing of the blood. Amen? Right? All right. So, but it's to be permanent. And what is this place going to be? Forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Right? Amen. So it's good. So then the third thing is, as the bride is beautiful and gloriously adorned, so will the new city be gloriously adorned. We'll read into all this stuff, and it's just really cool stuff. Okay, so remember, again, this is what Jesus went to prepare in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. That's what he's talking about. And in this sense, the New Jerusalem is certainly like the bride, but this association doesn't diminish the reality behind the image. So, I mean, we can see that in our minds, but listen, there's a reality that is even far greater than what our imagination can imagine, okay? So the city is associated with the bride to awe us, to give us a sense of awe, with a sense of the beauty and the glory and the wonder and awe, how grand all of this is going to be. So that leads us into the majesty of the city in verses 9 through 11. Verse 11. Her light was like the most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So in verse 11, a general description is given of the New Jerusalem. The city is characterized by having the glory of God. What is that like? I have no idea. It's just going to be really cool. Just going to be really cool. It should be noted, there are several things that it talks about. It's holy. It's new. One that I like is, where does it come from? Heaven. It comes out of heaven. Where does it come from? It comes from God. Is that so? Jesus said, I go to prepare a place. And I've used this analogy before, but it's just 6 days, I believe, Genesis, 6 days to create the earth. And if he could do that in 6 days, which is just mind-blowing, he's got 2,000 years. Most of these details come in verse, or repeated in 10 and verse 11. The city is said to have the glory of God and to have a brilliant light. Beyond that, it's just going to be, that's just, you know, icing on the cake, all that kind of stuff. So the glory of God is the sum of all His infinite perfections in all of their manifestations. So this new Jerusalem is going to reflect all of that. Boy, it's just going to be awesome. Yeah, so the city is ablaze with light compared to the brightness of a precious stone such as the jasper. And the idea is that it's clear as crystal. We use that, the window is crystal clear, all that kind of stuff. But it's precious, clear as crystal. The mention of that stone, which is costly to men, but it's used lavishly in the New Jerusalem, and it's designed to manifest the glory of God. So this that is taking place is just going to magnify as the light of the love and the grace and the mercy and all the attributes of God are amplified and magnified through this glorious city that is like a jasper stone or like a diamond. So later in the passage in verse 23, that fact is revealed that the city does not originate the light. It just reflects it. Here's a couple hours worth of stuff just to talk about right there. We are to be like that stone, reflecting the light and the glory of God. The believer in Christ does not generate the light of Christ, but we should both reflect and transmit its glory without blurring the beauty and the loveliness of Christ. How in the world is that possible? Well, here's what I know to be true in the here and now. it comes as a direct in direct contrast to the amount of time that we spend with him. You know, the old saying is, you become like those you hang out with. Paul said in Corinthians, be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good manners. You hang out with bad people, it's going to do what? Have a corrupting effect on you. Hang out with good people, it has a good effect on you, right? And this is true. So, but if we spend time with the Lord, what does that cause? It causes us to radiate and reflect more the glory of God. Remember in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when the apostles were there, and they would drug them before the Sanhedrin, and it says in verse 6, they took note that these guys had been with Jesus. I mean, I understand that they realized who they were with, but I believe there's something more to that. They hung out with him for 3.5 years. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on them prior to that and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He came and dwelt them. And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit that took place in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they glorified God and spoke in tongues and with language that they didn't learn. And people came and said, what does this mean? And they're drunk with wine and all that. And Peter gave a sermon. And then later they're hauled before him and he says, he took note that these guys had been with Jesus. I believe there was a reflecting of the light of the love of Jesus that emanated through them as a result of what God had done. And it's just amazing stuff. So their lives reflected the same characteristics of Jesus. So what does that tell us about us? Same thing. His light, his love. By this, Jesus said, will all men know that, what? You're my disciples. How? It's because his love is reflected in our lives so that people see Christ in us. He was here on earth as a human being, could only be in one place at one time. But now where is he? In you? In me? He's still God omnipotent. He's all of that. But he's also, the light of his love is reflected in and through our lives wherever we are. Somebody says, well, where's your church? And I look at my watch to find out what time it is so I know where I could tell them the church is. It's at the refinery. It's out giving a tour. It's out working at Starbucks. It's doing this, that. Because where is Jesus? In you and in me. So wherever we are, there he is, so that people see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in us. Amen? So the heavenly city is going to shine in the sky with a luster all its own. It's going to come as a result of what the men are going to look up. People are going to look up during that time and see it there flashing in the sky like this giant diamond. 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500 mile cube. Try not to get excited, okay? So, it's the eternal abode of the saints, blazing in glory, a light all of its own with the glory of God. It's more beautiful and more exquisite than we can ever begin to even imagine or describe. It teaches us that everything in eternity is going to redound to the glory of God and demonstrate God's eternal love and greatness and majesty and power. It's going to demonstrate that. Praise God. What do jewels do? Precious jewels. What do? They reflect. They're reflectors. They are, you know, they refract the light. It hits in and goes around, and you see all this beautiful. They don't give light off by themselves, but the jeweler puts them on on a piece of black cloth, and what happens? You see all the stuff going on there because the light goes through and bounces off all the various edges and all that kind of stuff. It's really cool stuff. So that's what is to happen with us. We are to reflect or even refract the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the most distinguishing characteristics of this capital city, again, is what? Jerusalem is that it is the throne of the eternal, the almighty God. It's where God is, and that his dwelling place is there. As one author says, the glory of God is the sum total of his attributes and is manifested as blazing light. God's glory is going to radiate from the new Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Here's an Old Testament verse that refers to that. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19 says this. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will be the moon give you its light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. I don't know how that works. My mind just gets, starts to go, because I just can't take that in. Praise the Lord. The stone is translucent. It's a translucent stone, and as I said, it's probably best described as a diamond. Although some think the jasper stone is red in color, yet old times it was more like a diamond. And so John calls it very costly and crystal clear stone. The picture here is of an unblemished, unflawed, and pure diamond. And so as a diamond refracts light, so this new Jerusalem reflects brilliant, blazing the glory of God. This is really cool. So verse 12 through 21, John's going to give us amazing insight as to the architecture of the city. First of all, in 12 through 14, we're going to look at its edges and the wall. So the wall, what is it? It's a great and high wall. That's what he says in verse 12. The scene which John is giving us, John is saying it was what? What's the word? Light. Here's a guy living in the first century trying to describe stuff out beyond even what we know. I mean, just for him to describe things in the here and now, he can't describe it. He always, all the time through Revelation, we hear him saying, it was like, it was like, it was like, because he had nothing to compare that to. If it's that way for this stuff that we are, you know, everyday common stuff now, what would it be like with stuff that we have no even beginning to conceive of what it is? So it's just going to be glorious. So after giving the general appearance of the city, he itemizes some specific details. The first important thing is that it's a great and high wall. I guess one of the things that comes to mind is that it's of an exclusive or exclusionary, keeping people out kind of thing. But there's more to it than that. It was great and high. It had a wall. The text literally says great and high. The fact that a wall with its emphatic description, great and high, emphasizes that the city, that there will be absolutely secure everyone in that city. It just speaks of security. I mean, I don't even know how to begin to talk about that. Here, what do all of us have on our doors? Locks. Why? For security. Some have alarm systems. Because what is that? We live in what kind of a world? A fallen world. And one of the things that we long for, that we desire to have as a high priority in our life, is security. We want to be secure. Well, that wall tells us there's security there. But it's of a nature that it isn't worth it. And we can't even begin to describe that. It's an amazing, amazing thing. It's a reminder. It's a reminder to us that there are only the people that are going to be in there are the qualified ones. You have to be qualified to get in there. And what is the qualification? Jesus. You must know him as your personal Savior. So then he talks about the gates in the second part of that verse. The gates also emphasize for us, once again, the fact of security and glory. These gates are amazing. They are amazing. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. We'll talk about the gates a little bit more. This is amazing stuff. So the 12 angels that are mentioned here, we don't know exactly why they're there. Maybe they're an honor guard. Maybe they're like, what are those guys in England that's around Westminster Chapel? Not Abbey. Westminster Abbey. You know, the guys with the whatever those, you know, they got the big black hats. You know, I don't know. They're honor guards. Obviously, if something happened, those guys, you know, they'd probably be the first ones to run. But not so with... the guns aren't even loaded. Anyway, it's just an honor guard. And maybe that's what they are. I don't really know, because there really is no danger at that point. Nothing's going to happen that is untoward or awful or any of that kind of stuff. But they are there, stationed around, and each of them at the gate. So it's pretty cool. Then there's this business of the foundation. This is kind of interesting. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles and the Lamb. So prominent in connection with the wall and the gates are these 12 foundations that are mentioned here. And on those foundations, those layers of foundation are the names of the 12 apostles. So there's much been a lot of speculation been made about all of this, why the names of the 12 apostles are used in connection with this. But I think the most obvious is this, that they have a prominent place in the program of God in relationship to the New Jerusalem. Paul talks about, others talk about, building that foundation, no other foundation than what the apostles have laid. So they play an important part in that. The 12 apostles, on the one hand, were Israelites, Jews, and they were called out of Israel to be leaders of the church in the New Testament. And so that foundation is important, because what we have is built on Christ and the foundation of the apostles, which we have in the New Testament, the Word of God. Amen? Okay, John Walter, in his commentary, says that they are in some sense representative of both Israel and the church, though their primary significance seems to be that the saints of the church age are included in the eternal city. I like that, because what is it? There's an old hymn that says, Jesus included me. Yes, he included me. When he said, whosoever, it included us. Praise the Lord. I like what David Jeremiah says when he evaluates the importance of this. And he says this, if it isn't built on the foundation of the apostles, it isn't the right place for God's people. Need that, because what have the apostles given us? It just stresses the extreme importance of inspiration, of inerrancy, and of infallibility of Scripture. That's what that is saying to us. The Word, Jesus said it, what? Heaven and earth will pass away, but what? My words will never pass away. So the foundation of the Word of God and how important it is. So the edge of the city, and then the extents of the city, how far it goes. What is that all about? Look at verse 15 through 17 with me. Follow along as I read. And he who talked with me had a gold reed who measured the city, its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. So he's talking about the city here. Having introduced John to the wall, the gates, and the foundations of the city, the next, the angel measures the measurements, the major dimensions of the city. Now, using a reed as the measuring stick is usually about 10 feet long. That's kind of the standard that they use. The unit that was common among the Jews in that time. He measured the city, its gates, its walls, and the angel finds the city to be what? Square. But no, more than square, it's cubed, which means that its width and its length are equal to its height. So it's a cube. 1,500 miles. And we come to that as to the major dimensions of the city in this way. A furlong is approximately 600 feet. And times 12,000, that comes out to approximately 1,500 miles. This is a city coming down from heaven. Some think it may sit on the earth. Others think it's just going to kind of hover above the, you know, I don't know that for sure. But I wanted to get some perspective on this. You know, because perspective is really important, right? It would be 10 times the size of France and Germany. 40 times the size of England. That's what it would be. And so, if it were over the Middle East, if it camped down over the Middle East, here's the footprint. This is what it would look like. That's just the width and the length. That doesn't include the height of it. 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. That's what it's going to look like. Is that mind-boggling to you? I mean, it is to me. I can hardly take that in. I love what David Jeremiah speculates. He said, the ground floor alone would provide enough living space for far more people than have ever lived in the history of the world. And that's just on the first floor. We talked a little bit about that last week. But here's what, just to help, again, we're talking perspective. Just to give you an idea, here's what it would look like if the footprint were covered over the United States. From the East Coast to Colorado, from the Gulf to the northern border, 1,500 miles square. Is that amazing? Henry Morris, in his commentary, goes to this extent to calculate the person, each person's cube. Remember last week I said about a square mile, a cube mile for each one of us there? Well, he calculates a little bit different. I like his math much better than mine, because he says each person would have about seven. You're standing here, you'd have a plot 75 acres that way, 75 acres that way. That's how much it would be, which amounts to about 3 miles square. Anybody, could you live in that amount? You know, I mean, what would you do? I mean, we're talking about Rome, right? It's just amazing stuff. What would that look like? I tried to get this up on Google Maps, but I couldn't get it to work. But it was just a cool picture. What it would look like is from Neubauer to Central. This street out here on the south to Central. And from 48 down to 19th. 3 miles square. That would be your cube. It's not a bad living quarter. You know, you can grow your garden, do whatever. Let's talk about the wall real quickly. In addition to the city itself, the angel measures the wall, which is approximately 144 cubits, 18 inches to that. So what does it amount to? A wall that is 216 feet high. The measurement is described as being the measure of a man, that is, that is an angel. What that simply means is, the implication of this statement is that whether a man or an angel measured it, it's the same. That's, it's not saying something conflicting. It's just saying, if an angel measured it, it's 216. If a man measured it, same amount. It doesn't make any difference who measures. It's 216 feet high. Okay, let's talk about the material. This is kind of cool, too. The construction of its wall was, this is verse 18, first part, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Jasper, as I talked about earlier, probably in that time was that of a diamond, but can you imagine this? A 216-foot high wall, diamond wall, around a 1,500-mile square city. A crystal clear diamond wall, 216 feet tall. That's like from that edge of the property to just behind our home. That's tall. Tilt that up. And it's like a diamond. I don't know how thick it is. But just, you know, I'd just take a couple little chips off that, you know, to deposit in the bank right now. So, it's difficult for our finite minds to consider this. The city itself is made of pure gold, which is translucent. You can see through it. Right now, those who live in glass houses should cast no stones, right? And not only that, we don't want glass houses because, well, you know, we're private people. But there, nothing is hidden. There's no need for anything to be hidden because it's all perfect. Let's talk about the city's exquisiteness. We talked about the edges, its extents, the measure, how exquisite this city is. Let's talk about the foundation. The foundations of the wall, this is verse 18, middle of the verse. The foundations of the wall on the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and the 12th is amethyst. And so we see that Walrood says several times attention is drawn to the fact that the city is a crystal clear stone or crystal clear gold. He further goes on to say, the constant mention of transparency indicates that the city is designed to transmit the glory of God in the form of light without hindrance. See, it isn't about being able to see through it. It's about being able to realize the glory of God that is being illuminated. It's just filling the thing with this radiance, with this beauty that is just so far beyond what we can even begin to imagine or think. Then the wall in 19 through 21. Well, before we do that, let's talk about the gates. I should get into the gates. The gates are made. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I mean, there again, you know, the streets of gold, we've talked about that. We're going to walk on streets of gold, transparent. It's just... Have you ever walked on something that is transparent that you can see through? You ever seen some of the videos of people walking on that? You know, because they're all freaked out because they can't see anything down below them. You know, it's kind of a freaky thing. But there, it's going to be okay. You know, I don't know if we're going to hover above it and slow. I don't know what it will be like. Anyway, so, and we don't know much more about it than this, other than it's a single pearl. My mind immediately goes, "Whoa! I wonder how big that oyster was." Next, our attention is directed to the foundation of the city, which is said to be garnished with all kinds of precious stones. This is a site of I've searched around getting pictures, you know, trying to find stuff that would kind of give us some little bit of an idea. The various foundations are represented as layers being built upon each other, each layer extending around all four sides of the city. So the foundation is of these 12 stones stacked upon one and it goes all the way around the city. That's the foundation. And on them is the name of the apostles. And so we see that, this beautiful stone. So the various foundations are represented by these stones. So the first one is the jacinth, or the diamond, and extends all the way around, and we've mentioned that before. On top of that stone is the second, the brilliant sapphire, a stone that is similar to a diamond. It's blue in color. The third is the chalcedony, an agate stone, thought to be kind of sky blue with stripes of colors running through it. The fourth foundation is an emerald, which is bright green. The fifth, sardonyx, or a white stone. The sixth foundation, the sardius. And so we see this ongoing thing. The seventh foundation is chrysolite, which is a transparent stone that's kind of golden in color and different from the modern pale green chrysolite that we are maybe more familiar with. The eighth is beryl, and it's sea green. Topaz, yellow, green, and transparent. The tenth, chrysophage, it introduces another shade of green. The 11th is the I don't even know how to pronounce it, but it's reddish violet in color. And then the last is the amethyst, which is purple. And so that's the foundation of the thing. And though we're not exactly sure of the precise color of each other, every one of these, but that's, you get kind of the idea of that. The light of the city within it. Remember, what do stones do? They reflect light. And so the beauty just of the foundation is brilliant. It's just amazing as all of these lights and colors are being reflected all over the place, and this thing is just shimmering in the sky. You look up, if you were to look up and see the thing, I mean, you just go, whoa, you know, I mean, it's just great stuff. So the city is undoubtedly far more beautiful to the eye than anything that man has ever been able to create. And it reflects not only infinite and power, the infinite God and His power, but also His grace as extended to the objects of His salvation. And so here's this kind of a picture. Here are all these stones stacked upon each other. Here's the wall that is translucent that you can see. It's diamonds, or, you know, all this. Gates with one pearl there, and then the city itself like transparent gold. Pretty amazing stuff, huh? Yeah. I'd volunteer to go. Anybody want to go with me? Okay. So let's talk real quickly about the appeal of the city. There are five aspects to this that I just want to touch on. First of all, the inner character of the New Jerusalem is that there is no temple in this city. He specifically mentions that. There's no temple. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple. Why is that? Because what was the temple to do? Where was God? It was the presence of God. So there's no need for a temple, because why? He's there. We are in His presence there. Believers will continually, constantly be in the presence of God. There's an old song that we used to sing years ago. I love Your grace, I love Your mercy, but you know, I love Your presence most of all. Think of it. I mean, we've had those times where, you know, God's presence has been so real and so precious, but then those times fade. We don't always experience that every minute of every day. But think about the best time that you've ever had in the presence of God, where His presence was. And think about that multiplied a gazillion times and never going away. Praise the Lord. The second aspect is that the inner character of the New Jerusalem is that there will be no need for sun or moon. God's brilliance, God's light, the sun and the moon aren't going to be needed to shine upon that city, because His glory is going to be there, and it's going to be reflected throughout all of this beautiful stuff that's there. The third aspect is that the character of the New Jerusalem is that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now, I think one of the things that I think about when that, I think, where do these kings come from? And it would just suggest to me that we're going to have responsibilities. They're going to still going to be doing. We're, you know, as we talked about last year, nobody's going to be sitting around our cloud plunking on a harp, you know, in a damp cloud. I mean, it's just, if you want to, I'm sure we could arrange for you to have one if you wanted to do that. But that's not. I think there are going to be responsibilities, just as there are going to be rewards that are passed out in accordance with our service and all that we've done. There will be various kinds of responsibility. But what will we do? We're going to bring stuff to the glory of God. Amen. Bring their glory into it, because who is it all about? It's all about Jesus. It's all about Him. So, amazing. So, it would just seem to indicate there's some sort of hierarchy or ranking or different responsibilities, and we'll know more about that when we get there. All right? The fourth aspect of the character of the New Jerusalem is that it's never-ending daytime. There will be no night there. Because how do we know that? Because the gates are always going to be open. Where does that come from? Old Testament. Because what did they do at the gates of the city at night? They closed the gates. Nobody could go in or out at night. What does that suggest to us? Always entrance, in and out. Gates will never be closed. I love that. some, you know, no in and out of the presence of God. We're just always in it. I mean, okay, the fifth aspect is that the eternal character of the New Jerusalem is that nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into it. Why do we know that? Because those people are going to be occupying the lake of fire. They will not be there. It's a restatement of verse 8 and serves as an emphasis that only those who are true believers will ever be allowed into the New Jerusalem. It's just an important thing for us to realize. It provides us with some motivation when we see the beauty and the grandeur of this place to tell people there's a heaven to gain, there's a hell to shun. And we must be faithful in allowing allowing the Spirit of God to move in our hearts so that we are sharing the gospel, because all believers are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. It doesn't mean that there's going to be any threat when it says they will, you know, note nothing evil, and it doesn't mean that at all. But what it is a warning instead. The exhortation serves as a warning to present readers, to you and me, that the only way to participate in the future in this city is to turn one's life to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does all that say to us? I can only think of one word. Stand, shall we? Keep it going. That's the national anthem of the church. Hallelujah. Crank that baby up. You know it. Sing along. This song. Thank you. you, Lord, for the glorious hope that we have. Aren't you thankful for that? Hallelujah. What a great hope we have in the Lord. And I don't know if we're going to sing Handel's Messiah when we get there, but we're all going to know the parts, I'm sure. We're going to sing a new song and glorify the Lord when we get to heaven. Praise the Lord. Aren't you thankful for that? Every man who has this hope in him, John says in chapter 3 of his first letter, purifies himself even as he is pure. And that's the process that we're involved in right now, allowing God to work in your life and in mine. And the thing that is going to provide impetus for us to grow more and more like Jesus Christ is the hope. The hope. We aren't just living for here and now. We're living for there and then. Is that your hope this morning? That's my hope. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that that hope stirs our hearts, causes us to look to you more and more, to worship you, to give you glory and honor, to live our lives that will be pleasing unto you, Lord. I am thankful that we have hope beyond this life. This life with all of its stuff at times is dreary and difficult. We sometimes dread even the thought of getting up in the morning and what awaits us during the day. But Lord, there is a hope beyond this life. It is so much more than pie in the sky, escapism, and all of those kinds of things that people try to fit it into that box. It is glorious beyond our wildest imaginations. And we will live with you forever, and we will sing your praises forever and ever. Hallelujah. Thank you for the glorious hope, Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, if there is someone here today who doesn't have that hope, Lord, that they would turn their lives to you and find the hope that there is in you. Oh, Jesus, you are so good to us to allow that to happen in our lives. We praise you and give you the glory, for we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Everyone said...